Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." May God bless the reading of his word.
You know, if we don't think about it too hard, we might feel that our modern world is one of compassion and humane treatment of its people. We no longer sentence people to the arena to be eaten by lions. We don't lock people up in cold, dark, damp dungeons to rot away like the Count of Monte Cristo. And there are rights for everything. We have civil rights, workers' rights, gay rights, prisoners' rights, children's rights, property rights, gun rights, voter rights, reproductive rights, water rights, free speech rights, legal rights. Even animals have rights. In 1948, the United Nations adopted an internationally recognized document called the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Supposedly, it guarantees the basic human rights of every single human being on planet Earth. The Declaration lists 30 specific rights that every human being is entitled to by virtue of just the fact that they're human beings. Interestingly, the third right on the list of 30 is the right to life. It seems that we've pretty much nailed down this human rights thing, that we finally understand the inherent dignity and worth of human beings, that all men, women, and children everywhere are created equal. But not so fast. We should consider some of the atrocities of the 20th century, which really wasn't that long ago. In two world wars, 70 million people were killed. Most of them were civilians. 6 million Jews were exterminated under Hitler's Holocaust. It's estimated that 65 million Russians have been killed by their own leaders since 1923. And the Khmer Rouge is responsible for the deaths of 3 million Cambodians. That's half of the population of that country. Add to it the ethnic cleansing in the Balkans, Congo, Rwanda, and Somalia. And let's face it, we live in the most violent period in all of human history. Clearly, many people do not believe in the sanctity of human life or anything really close to it. So why is this? Well, there are a number of reasons. Some people are just evil at core. They don't see human life as sacred at all. The only lives that matter to them are their own and those lives that enhance their own life. The rest are either unimportant or worthless. And then there are those who are not really what we might call evil at core, but they don't see the value of human life in a general way or see human life sacred, generally speaking. They value particular life on the basis of that particular life. But there's no general belief in the sanctity of all of human life. So if you asked Hitler the value of Jews, you would get a certain answer. But if you asked Albert Einstein or Anne Frank or Leonard Bernstein or Paul Simon or Jerry Seinfeld, you'd get an entirely different answer. So for some, the value of human life is really a relative term. It depends on the one you ask. By and large, the world has rejected the Bible's proclamation of the sanctity of human life. It has been replaced by a humanistic philosophy of man's dignity and man's worth that's not derived from God at all. It's derived from man himself, which puts humanity in a rather precarious position, because apart from the bestowing of the sanctity on human life that God has made, intrinsically, there really isn't any. It doesn't exist. If human life is the result of random impersonal events in a random impersonal universe, then man's value and his sanctity is, well, random and impersonal. The human race is just a small part of the cosmic machine, then what intrinsic value does human life really have? And if we're going to be consistent, we would have to say none. When we reject the basis of the sanctity of human life as given by God, then we open ourselves up to all kinds of shifting definitions of that sanctity. And if there are no absolutes, then anything goes. And you know, just about anything has gone. From abortion to infanticide to child abuse to euthanasia to genocide to homicide. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's take a moment and see what the Word of God teaches on the sanctity of human life. So if you're not already there, or if you closed your Bible, please open it again, if you would, to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the first chapter of the first book, chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses over again. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we see in these verses that human beings, male and female, were created in God's image. Nothing else is described in all of creation that has been made in God's image. Only human beings have that distinction. Not light, not water, stars, land, plants, flowers, fish, birds, animals. Only human beings are made in God's image. Now, put simply, this means that though imperfectly and though finitely, we share God's nature. We have intelligence, will, and the capacity to love and fellowship with God. God created us by himself and for himself, and he bestowed upon every human being value, dignity, and sanctity. Sanctity means sacredness. Now, some would argue against the transcendent value of human beings, pointing out that in terms of our physical makeup, we are 95% identical to chimpanzees. But humans are not physically and genetically superior to the rest of the created order. We are spiritually superior to them. And there's only one reason that we are, and that's because God has made us in his image. He didn't make chimpanzees in his image. Go figure. The likeness is internal. It's relational. It's moral. And it's spiritual. We are not in the image of God physically. God isn't even a physical being. So the likeness can't be physical. The psalmist says in Psalm 100, God has made us and we are his. Apart from what God has given us, we have nothing. Apart from what God has made us, we are nothing. Or as it's been said, my worth is what I am worth to God. Now we're talking about intrinsic worth. I can give worth to you and you can give worth to me. I'm talking about in an intrinsic sense. My worth is what I am worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me. Thus, incidentally, what gives to each of us his highest worth gives the same worth to everyone. In all that matters most, we are all equal. Our value depends upon God's view of us and upon God's relationship to us. God has endowed human life with dignity and with sanctity. I can't give it to you. You can't give it to me. We can't give it to anyone. Only God can grant sanctity to what He has created. All other assignments of it are relative. It just depends on who's giving the assignment. I cannot make something intrinsically sacred just by assigning sacredness to it. For example, there will be thousands of deer that will be shot and killed this year by hunters. Now, this is a big deal for some, but it's not for most. Shooting a deer, if you have a license, during hunting season, is not a crime in this country. But what if you accidentally shot my pet deer in my yard? Well, that would be a big difference, wouldn't it? But mostly, it's just different to me. Because I've assigned sanctity to my pet deer, but no one else has assigned sanctity to my pet deer. Even if someone deliberately and maliciously shoots my pet deer, it would not be regarded by most people as a major immoral act worthy of great punishment. But killing a human being is quite a different matter, isn't it? Suppose you have a 9-year-old son who breaks his leg playing basketball. So you take him to the emergency room, and the doctor comes in and takes a look at the boy and leaves, and the doctor returns with a shotgun and explains to you that he's going to have to shoot the boy because his leg is broken. And you, of course, protest. And the doctor says, well, that's the procedure we use for horses. And you say, my son is not a horse. He's a human being. And you'd be right. Suppose your grandmother is having very serious health issues. So you take her to the doctor, and the doctor does an examination and then takes you aside privately and says to you, I'm afraid we're going to have to put your grandmother down. You protest. The doctor says, well, that's a procedure we use with dogs. And you say, but my grandmother is not a dog. She's a human being. And you'd be right. There's something about human beings that's intrinsically different from every other created being. And that difference has a name. It's called sanctity. And it's not assigned by you or me or by any other human being. It's bestowed on us by God, our Creator. If human beings are no longer regarded as unique and valuable in an intrinsic sense, then their value becomes relative. Their perceived value is just related to who you happen to ask. There must be some universal standard of human sanctity that transcends time and place and ethnicity and age and economics and gender and national origin. And of course, there is such a standard. It's called sanctity, and it's determined by God alone. So what are the results of the rejection of the sanctity of human life? Well, I mentioned them a moment ago, but let's review them again. There's, first of all, abortion, which devalues the sanctity of the unborn human being. And then there is infanticide, which devalues the sanctity of the recently born human being. And then there is child abuse, which devalues the sanctity of the developing human being. And then there's euthanasia, which devalues the sanctity of the sick or the elderly human being. There is genocide, which devalues the sanctity of an entire race of human beings. And then there's homicide, which devalues the sanctity of any human being. The late Francis Schaeffer said, "Cultures can be judged in many ways, but eventually every nation in every age must be judged by this test: how did it treat people?" And our society and culture will be judged the same way. Abortion advocates refer to the unborn as potential human life, but those who oppose abortion would call unborn human life with potential. Huge, huge difference between those two. When we reject the intrinsic value of human life as given by God, then one opinion from one particular person is no greater or lesser than the opinion of another person. Now, many people reject the sanctity of human life for their own reasons, and there are any number of reasons why they do, but it may be because they reject God's declaration of the sanctity of human life. For some people, if God said it, I'm not going to believe it. If God said it, I'm going to reject it. And there are people in that camp. Or there may be those who don't even know that God's word gives human beings their sanctity. So for whatever reason, human life and its sanctity is of no real concern to them. And such people have been responsible for the massive atrocities in human history. But there's another group that, though they reject the sanctity of human life from a biblical standpoint, they still believe that human beings are special and worthy of dignity and protection over all other living beings. In fact, this is the philosophy behind the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It's purely a humanistic philosophy, but the result is very similar. You know, sometimes people honor biblical principles in spite of themselves. So most people would believe that lying and stealing and murder and adultery are wrong, but they don't believe them to be wrong because the Bible declares that they're wrong. It just seems that they should be wrong to them. We should be glad that they think they're wrong, even if they think they're wrong for the wrong reasons. Many people are offering assistance to the people in Haiti because they believe that the Bible teaches that we should help those in need, and it does. But not everyone is doing it for that reason. But help is help, isn't it? And regardless of why the help is being given, I would suppose that Haitians in dire need are grateful for the assistance, whether it's given by a Bible-believing Christian or someone else. Then there's a group comprised of the proponents and seekers of abortion on demand. The arguments over the past 37 years have frankly gotten pretty tired. They're very weak arguments, but they keep using the same ones anyway. The only real question regarding abortion is whether or not the unborn child is a human being. That's really the only question that matters, although there's a lot of superfluous questions that are thrown into the debate, and they're meaningless. They're just diversions, is all they are. The real question is the unborn child a human being or not? Almost no one anymore doubts that human life begins at conception, although in 1973, the Supreme Court was kind of confused on that question as to whether life begins at conception or when it even begins. Most abortions don't occur because people are convinced that the unborn child is not actually human. The reasons are much more practical and less philosophical than that. Like, for example, it's inconvenient to have a child just now. The economic conditions regarding parenthood are difficult options at this point. There's not a healthy relationship between the mother and the father. The mother is too young or otherwise incapable of caring for a child that's born. There's shame or social implications of the pregnancy. Now, most people would agree that these are pretty practical reasons. They're just not good reasons. So is the unborn child human or not? That's really the issue. That's the question. In the abortion argument, pro-life or pro-choice, that's really what the question is that needs to be answered. So let's just consider it for a moment. Science has demonstrated that human life begins at conception. That's not really generally even debated much anymore. All the genetic characteristics of a fully developed human being are there at the moment of conception. The entire blueprint for human life is there from day one. Conception results in the creation of a brand new and distinct human being, distinct from either parent and completely unique as a person. In fact, even identical twins or triplets, they're still unique individuals, unique persons. We are, in fact, obligated to presume the humanity of the unborn. And if not, then we are faced with the logical result of excluding many others from human society. If we are consistent with the definition, let me give you some examples. If we define humanity of the unborn in terms of their age, that is, so many weeks from conception, then could we not exclude others in the human family on the basis of their age? If we only define humanity by age, then who's to say what the right age is? What if humanness is defined by size? At conception, the child is very, very tiny, about the size of the head of a pin. You'd be hard-pressed to even be able to see it. So, should small people be considered non-human because of their size? What about children? Children are small compared to adults. Does this make them less human or subhuman or non-human? What if it's suggested that humanness be defined in terms of location? Now, there's a good one. Inside the womb or outside the womb? That's location, right? It's a matter of a few inches between in utero and ex utero. So let's just define humanness on the basis of where the unborn child is located. Why not discriminate then on the basis of where people are located? People in Detroit, we would call human. People in Philadelphia would be non-human based upon their location. People in Kingston, well, you'll have to decide on that one. What about viability? That's a really, really common argument in the debate. Those who favor abortion define humanness in terms of the unborn's viability. Are they viable? Can they live on their own without assistance and help? Well, how viable is a 2-year-old? How well would a 2-year-old do without help and assistance? What about a person with severe crippling arthritis? Or what about a grown person who has muscular dystrophy? Or Alzheimer's? Or Lou Gehrig's disease? Or MS? Or any other debilitating illness? What about a person that's deaf, mute, and blind, like Helen Keller was? Does lack of viability mean subhuman or non-human? What if we're defining humanness in terms of rational thought? If you have rational thought, then you're human. If you don't have rational thought, then you're not human. That was the whole Terry Schiavo argument, remember, a few years ago? But we would have to exclude nearly all young children in that case, or those under immense emotional distress, or the mentally ill. They don't have rational thinking, certainly not all the time. And one of the arguments for abortion is that it prevents the bringing of an unwanted child into the world. Who wants to bring in an unwanted child? It sounds pretty reasonable on the surface. But answer this question. What about the unwanted people that are already here? Yeah. Good question, huh? What about the undesirable of our society that are already born and here? What about them? I could list some, and you could add to the list, I'm sure. Are these people non-human because they're undesirable? One theologian said it this way: if it's right to kill unborn children because tests show that they may be deformed, then surely it's equally justified to kill them after they're born when we know they're deformed. You see the logic there? It's okay to eliminate them when they might be deformed, but what about when we know they are? What do you do with that? Here's another way it's been put. Even if there was doubt, serious doubt, about its humanity, we should give the benefit of the doubt to the unborn. If we aren't sure whether a body is dead, then we shouldn't bury it. And if we aren't sure whether what is moving in the bushes is a hunter or a deer, then we shouldn't shoot it. If we're in doubt, give benefit. You know, abortion doesn't just affect the unborn, it affects us all. Because in the final analysis, it cheapens life. And what it does is it compromises the sanctity of human life. So what do we do about this? Well, there are any number of things we can do if we want to do something. We can pray for people that they would recognize and respect the sanctity of human life. You know, in many ways, Americans are doing better probably than many. We have a high regard for human life, and most of the tragedies and the atrocities in the world, they're not really committed by Americans by and large. They're other places, other people, other nations. And America is, there are other nations that have double and triple the number of abortions that we have annually. So, you know, it's not like we're these horrifically horrible people. We're not. But we all can improve in that regard. And it's good to pray that people would have an appreciation for and a recognition of and a respect for the sanctity of human life, because it's a big problem in the world. We can respect human life wherever we find it. You know, we don't need to be part of the problem. So wherever we find human life, it should be respected. We can take a position on the issue. And I would encourage you to figure out a position based upon facts and evidence and not silly, superficial arguments. And when those arguments are raised, we should be able to respond intelligently to them. They are very weak. It's not even any real competition when it comes to the argument because they're very weak. We can volunteer at a pregnancy support center. We can support women who have to make hard choices about their pregnancy. If you know someone who's had an abortion, you can forgive them. If you've had one yourself, you can forgive yourself and allow God to heal you. You know, the statistics say that about half of the abortions that occur in this country are by women who profess to be Christians, Catholics and Protestants alike. We can encourage those over whom we have influence to consider the potential high cost of being sexually active when they should not be. Those are just a few. There's a lot more that we could do. Human life is sacred because it's all created in God's image. He has made us, and we are His. We don't endow human beings with their sanctity. We don't have that right. We don't have that authority. We don't endow human beings with their sanctity. God does that. But we're commanded to recognize and respect the sanctity of human life. I trust that we will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, on this day, we thank you that you have created human life. It was your idea. You were pleased to do it, to create male and female. And your word says that in this you were greatly pleased. And because you are the author of human life, you have declared it sacred. You have bestowed our sanctity upon us. We haven't bestowed it upon ourselves, but you have given it to us. And our calling is to recognize it, to honor it, to respect it, to protect it. We thank you that your word is unequivocal on this. It's clear. Help us, we pray, to do whatever our part is to honor and respect what you have made and what you have declared to be sacred. Help us to honor the sanctity of human life. We ask for your strength and wisdom and guidance and resolve to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.